where we are this morning. Let me open this up here so I can take a drink. Sometimes I drink a little bit of coffee with cream in the morning, and that cream doesn't do me any good. But I like cream in my coffee, so. Last week we saw Joseph reveal himself to his brothers. And what an emotional episode that was last week. Joseph had recognized and tested his brothers when they came to Egypt to buy food because of the famine predicted by Pharaoh's dream. Joseph knew they would eventually come, his brothers would come. And when they did, he tested them, number one, to find out about his family, and number two, to see if there was any change that had happened in their lives since he had seen them last 22 years prior to this event. You know, if anyone could be bitter or vengeful about their past, it should have been Joseph. But God has taught him through it all that God was in charge of the whole situation. God had sent Joseph to Egypt ahead of his brothers. God had allowed difficulty and trial to come into his life to mature him and to teach him patience and wisdom in life. God had shown those who came into contact with him that God was with Joseph in all that he did. It was God that had gifted him with the ability to interpret dreams. And God then brought two of Pharaoh's men into Joseph's life in prison, of whom Joseph precisely interpreted their dreams. One of them eventually remembered Joseph when Pharaoh dreamed some dreams, and that no one else could interpret. Providentially, though, God then had Joseph summoned from prison, and he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams of prosperity and coming famine. And he told Pharaoh that he needed to find a wise man to deal with the events of the future concerning Pharaoh's dreams. And Pharaoh and his court were wise enough to see that the Spirit of God was in this man who could interpret dreams. And if God's Spirit was in him, then he was the man they needed to wisely handle the coming years of prosperity and eventual calamity that Egypt and the world would be facing. And that's the same is true today, friends. It's God who's ultimately in control of all things. And that's why I've tried to emphasize that as I read our review here this evening. I trust you're catching on to the reoccurring theme of this book here. It is God who is ultimately in charge and sovereign over all things. And although his brothers had personally done evil in selling Joseph to the Ishmaelite traders going down to Egypt, God was working in and all together for good and for his purposes and for Israel and for the world. Well, there's a parallel here as we think of God working in the background. I'm sure God is in the background of our lives as well. And again, he's working for his plan for the world and for our country, whatever that would be. But we have to trust the Lord. But I was thinking of a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 2. And I've got it right here on PowerPoint. You don't have to turn there. What Peter said to the people in his day. He's speaking to the Jews in Israel. And on the day of Pentecost, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Notice God was behind it all. But you have taken by lawless hands, and you have crucified and put him to death. But then whom God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by those pains and by death. This is amazing. The men he spoke to were responsible for their evil deeds, but God was working in the background to provide salvation for mankind and to glorify him through it all. And our job is what? To trust him, to walk in faith, to depend upon the Lord every step of the way. So as we review again, last time we looked at one more test to pass in Genesis 44 through 45, 15. Now this trial had come to a crescendo with all that transpired in chapter 44. There Joseph had laid a trap to test his brothers, to find out their true character. And nothing reveals character like a difficult trial that you happen to be in or you happen to face. And I sometimes use this amazing, you know, trials, you can either pass them or fail them. So here's a, you know, Job believer. He passed his test because he looked to the Lord for victory, to provide for his needs, for his timing and his trials, and to do his will. And he did it when you could not see, and he looked to the Lord for wisdom. But here's a Bob believer over here. He didn't. So trials come into our life, and God is testing us. Will you trust me? Well, let me see you through these trials and difficulties in life. Now, this trial was designed to make Benjamin, who Joseph had already showered with favoritism before the others, a definite liability to his brothers and their survival. Joseph then gave the brothers the opportunity to abandon and forsake Benjamin in order to save their own skin. But they did not forsake him. They stayed by his side and sought to defend him before Joseph. And through Judah's personal intercession for Benjamin, Joseph learned of his father's great love for him and for Benjamin, as well as the fact that his brothers would now not abandon Benjamin to save their own skin, nor did they desire to hurt their father anymore like they had in the past. And to top it all off, here's Judah, again, bowing down to Joseph here, and here's this boy Benjamin, his full brother, and the other brothers are in the background. Again, this is an artist's conception. You can use your imagination. But these pictures sometimes help me tell a story so that they can really move your thinking as you see what's going on in these passages here. Judah had literally begged Joseph to take Benjamin's place so Benjamin could go home to be with his father. And in Joseph's thinking, he's thinking, this is enough. They had passed the final test as far as Joseph was concerned. Joseph was convinced of their repentance and changed character. He now is emotionally overwhelmed and unable any longer to hold back revealing himself to his brothers. So let's pick it up here again in 45:1, and let's read these verses, hopefully not too slowly. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Question, why did Joseph ask everyone to leave? Because what he was about to say was only family business. It's sometimes personal. It's sometimes private. It was not for everyone's ear, although everyone would soon know about this whole situation. Joseph at this point is very emotional and bursting with wanting to tell his brothers, 45:2, please. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. His tears are tears of joy, though. His long estrangement between them is now over, and as far as he is concerned, it's a thing of the past. He has forgiven them, and he is also willing to forget the past. So as we look at 45:3, the first part of the verse, then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" And that's my first point on your handout there that I put on there so that you could mark that if you'd like to. Fill in the blank. And he's telling his brothers, "I'm Joseph. I'm your brother." Amazing. Then he's concerned about, "Does dad still alive? I'd like to know. You've told me some things about him." Now this statement just shocked the brothers, so much so that they were dismayed or troubled in his presence, and I would be as well. Joseph had only been known to them by his Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah, which means in Egyptian, Savior of the World. Why see the Savior of the World? Because of Joseph, the family would not starve, that's why, but would have the breadbasket of the world, Egypt, at their fingertips. And all who had come to Joseph in Egypt for food would live. That's why he's the Savior of the world. Previously, they had only seen this Egyptian as this frightening authority figure, Lord of all Egypt, even as Pharaoh, as he stood in Pharaoh's place, and even took care of Pharaoh with his plan. The one they had to keep answering to since they had come to Egypt to buy food. And now he says he is Joseph, their brother. They are absolutely speechless, friends. They are so dismayed that they won't speak again until verse 15. But with eyes and ears wide open, they are looking and taking in everything Joseph is saying. They are so shocked by this that Joseph says in 45:4, "Please come near to me. Take a good look and see. It is I." So they came near. "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Not only Joseph, but Joseph only stated this so that they would know for sure it was him. For only Joseph would know that fact. This had been a well-kept secret amongst the brothers for 22 years. Only they and Joseph knew of this fact. Dad had his suspicions, but he didn't know for sure. Not even Benjamin knew this secret. This is those family secrets. And as they began to understand who he is, and before they can begin to fear, based upon what he had said, Joseph states further here in 45:5-8. Here, we got it on PowerPoint. "Now do not be therefore grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God," the emphasis again there, "sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." Relax, boys. He's saying, "I've already figured this out. God is the one that sent me here ahead of you." So in reality, it was God who had been arranging all of these events that have come up to this point. And this is the truth of Romans 8:28, which says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Notice this verse tells us that God has a purpose. He had a purpose for Israel. He has a purpose for you. He has a purpose for me. He has a purpose with what's going on in the world around us. And it's not always easy, as you know. So Joseph quickly calms their fears and reveals to them the purposes in all of this. And that's my second point. The revelation of his purposes, which included a number of things in verses 5 through 15. What were they? Well, first of all, the preservation of life would be an issue here for them. Not to mention the fact that there was 5 more years of this severe famine ahead. It's not going to get any easier. It's going to get tougher over there in Canaan land. "And God had sent me before you to preserve a posterity, a remnant." God always has a remnant of believers. You know that? Always. And you're part of that remnant today. It's amazing that we are. "And to save your lives from by a great deliverance." A physical salvation would be the idea here. "And he, you're going to be able to go down to Goshen in Egypt, and I will provide for you there, and of my riches and of my deep pockets, you're not going to have to worry about a thing." Now, this is amazing. Next point is, though, that Joseph's purposes towards his brothers were heartfelt and gracious in nature. He cared for them. And he says, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves." And the question is, why would he say that to them? "Do not be sad or burned with anger at yourselves for what has transpired." This gracious opening statement sets forth his kindness and love for his brothers. And this brings up my second point there. This "do not be grieved or angry" message was mentioned for 2 reasons. Why was it mentioned for 2 reasons? Number one, so they wouldn't start blaming each other now for what had been done in the past. Because in the past, they argued all the time amongst themselves. And they always were jockeying to be number one. And yet Joseph was the favorite of dear old dad. Remember that? But secondly, so that he could graciously pardon them for their offense against him. Now, this is absolutely amazing. And friends, if you're saved here this morning, you need to think about this. Isn't it wonderful when sins or mistakes are graciously pardoned and reconciliation occurs between people who are enemies or at odds with one another? It absolutely is. And this is exactly what Christ did for us by dying on the cross for our sins. So let's look today at some facts about reconciliation. I haven't talked about reconciliation for a long time, and these brothers have now been reconciled. And we're going to talk about this, so I put some points on your handout. We'll take some time here, a few minutes, to talk about these this morning. First of all, number one, the meaning of reconciliation is to change completely. from enmity to harmony. To bring into favor with God here would be the ideal, or a fixed standard. A fixed standard. Like we do when my wristwatch stops, you know, it needs to, the battery dies and I have to go get a new battery. Someone has to reconcile my dead watch back to the correct time because that's the standard. I always pull out my phone and look at it because I figured that electronic digital time is pretty accurate. So if I don't know what time it is, that's what I do. Each month we reconcile our checkbook as to what the bank says we have, okay, what versus what we say we have in our checkbook may not reconcile or be in harmony with what the bank says we have. They may be at odds, so that we may need to change one or the other completely. Somebody's wrong here. This is true of my checkbook here. This last month we had some difficulties and we had to go back a month. Finally got it figured out. But we had to make adjustments, and we had to make adjustments in our thinking and some of the things that I had written in that checkbook. We had to then reconcile it back and to bring it into favor with what the bank said we had. You know, you should be doing that every month, friends, if you don't. Number two, though, the need of reconciliation before God is because man is sinful and God is holy. Okay? So how can we illustrate that? Well, I use this illustration many, many times. You know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's man, sinful mankind. What separates us is sin and death. And we cannot bridge this gap on our own. As Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. So He does not hear. God is holy, and we are sinful. So there is this situation where we're separated here from God. This is absolutely amazing. I should have had you turn to Colossians, so turn there with me in your Bibles and keep a marker here in Genesis. We'll come back here. But in Colossians chapter 1, there's some verses here about reconciliation that I think we could profit from by looking at there. Okay? In Colossians chapter 1. If you have a Bible like mine, it's on page 1634. And let's look at verse 21 here. Verse 21 says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled." Notice that verb, has reconciled. Now this verb, has reconciled, is the Greek word, apokastelao, if I pronounce that right, I'm not sure. But the key word here is castellato here. Catalasso is the word, okay? What does it mean? It means to reconcile completely, to reconcile back again, to bring back a former state of harmony. Why? Because of man's fall into sin. We are alienated and enemies of God. And the verb, and the subject of that is, He has reconciled. Christ has reconciled. And this verb, has reconciled, is in the aorist tense, which means it happened at a point in time when we believed. Christ went to the cross to pay for our sins, but we receive this when we believe the message of the gospel. It's in the active voice, something Christ has chosen to do for us in the Christian life, and it's in an indicative mood, which means this is a fact that you and I need to believe. He has reconciled us. Although we were alienated, we were enemies in our mind by wicked works, He has reconciled us. Okay? Third point on your handout. The means of reconciliation is only through Jesus Christ and the blood, excuse me, of His cross. Look at verse 22. We should look at the end of verse 21. He has reconciled. How? In the body of His flesh through death. A death payment had to be made. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight here. That's an amazing thing, is that Jesus Christ is the key to reconciliation of fallen sinners again with God. And what took place on that cross? He shed His blood. He died there. He paid for our sins. A parallel passage here in 2 Corinthians 5:18-20 says this. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself. How did He do that? Through Jesus Christ. And has given to us a ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. Notice this word is repeated. That is that God was in Christ on that cross, reconciling the world to Himself, adjusting the world back to Himself, changing the perspective as He looks at people back to Himself. Not imputing their trespasses to them. Instead, they were imputed to Christ as our substitute. Notice that. Christ is our substitute. And has committed to us, the believer in Christ, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. We are His ambassadors. Sir, ma'am, friend, would you be reconciled to God? Would you be brought back into favor with God? Would you allow Him to adjust you back to Himself? That's the idea. And that the question then is, how is this possible? Well, first of all, it's possible with this word substitution. Jesus Christ became our substitute on the cross so that we could go free. But secondly, there's this word imputation is a very good word. And here's how this works. Again, on our account, we have a debit and credit side in our account. But God is absolutely righteous. He's righteous all the time. He's so far right, He's always right. Okay? And that's not a political statement, but that's just a statement of that's true of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, in light of that, we have Adam's sin, because Adam fell in the garden. His sin was now imputed and put to our account as a debit. That is the first imputation of Scripture. There are three imputations in Scripture. Adam's sin, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death was imputed, put to your account and my account, and that's why we were born dead in trespasses and sins. We need to be born again. We need the righteousness which God has that we don't have, because we're up a creek without a paddle with all of this sin. Well, this created the very purpose for Christ to come into the world. He came into the world to pay the death penalty, because the wages of sin is death. He died, He was buried, He rose again. So what did God do? God took our sin and put it onto Jesus Christ on that cross. He died for you and He died for me. Although He had no sin, He paid that sin debt penalty once and for all. And that means when our sins are paid in full and when we come into the picture and someone explains to us about Jesus Christ and the need to be saved, if we're just willing to put our faith in Christ alone who died for us, we don't have to pray a prayer. We don't have to ask Jesus into your heart. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to raise your hand. But you have to believe. You have to trust. You have to depend upon Christ. You have to be persuaded that He did that for you. And when you're persuaded that He did that, you will put your faith in the only Savior God ever sent, Jesus Christ. Because your sin was put upon Jesus Christ, and He paid in full for all sins, for all men, for all time, past, present, and future. Sorry, my pen's not working. I'd draw that out for you there. Okay? And in light of the fact that we put our faith in Christ, then God's righteousness is imputed to us. And that's why God looks at me and God looks at you, if you're saved here today, as righteous, because you have put your faith in Christ, not because you come to this church. This church can't save anybody. Not because you threw a couple of bucks on the plate, you can't buy a ticket to heaven. Not because you're not a bad person, at least not so bad, you know. Maybe you are. Maybe you've got some whopper sins in your closet. I mean, we've all had some wild years in our time and done some things none of us are proud of that. Shh, we don't want to tell anybody. But God knows all about them. Okay? God knows we're sinners. And we have to admit that, because if we don't admit that, we would never see our need to put our faith in a Savior who died for us. So this is really good news. And now notice here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, says, "For He, God, made Him, Jesus, although He knew no sin, He made Him to be sin for us on our behalf." Why? "That we might become the righteousness of God in Him." How do we get that righteousness? When we believe the gospel message. And that's why, friends, we love to tell the gospel to people. We're the Grace Gospel Bible Church. We believe the Bible's God's Word. And we understand that unless people believe and put their faith in Jesus Christ, they are going to be lost. They're going to be separated from God forever. They're going to the lake of fire. They're going to hell. And friends, God loves you. He doesn't want that to happen to you. That's why He sent Jesus Christ to pay for your sins once and for all. Okay? Now, we get right with God through Christ, who reconciled us to Himself via His cross work. This is stated as well here in Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies, notice the kind of people Christ died for. The good people? No. He died for the ungodly people. People like me. People like you. People that couldn't save themselves. A Savior came to die to pay for your sins so that you could be saved and rescued by the grace of God. Notice the end of this verse says, His faith in Christ is accounted for what? Righteousness. And that's what we need, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. And it comes to every believer the moment we believe that message. This is also stated in Romans 5, 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies, notice the alienation, we were reconciled to God, how? Through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life now. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, Jesus Christ, we have now received this reconciliation, this standing before God, which is very, very good. Okay? Number 4 on your handout. The object of reconciliation is all things. We're right here in Colossians 1. Look at verse 20 with me. Okay? And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. You know, friends, because of Adam's sin, all things are affected by sin. Man has been affected. The environment is groaning, Romans 8:12 tells us. We now have fallen angels or demons who are seeking to affect us in our Christian lives. Okay? So again, all things have been alienated from God, and that's why the object of reconciliation is not just you and me, but it's all things, because God is going to reconcile the whole world to Himself, the whole universe back to Himself. All things covers it, doesn't it? It certainly does. Number 5, the result of reconciliation is peace. We saw it right there at the end of verse 20 again. Having made peace, how is that possible? Through the blood of His cross, through the death of Christ, for Him dying for us on that cross. Okay? That's how. And we could look at a verse like, this doesn't say reconciliation in it, but Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, what do we have? Peace with God. How is that possible? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer enemies or alienated to God because of what Christ has done on the cross for you and for me. And this is further illustrated in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about how Jew and Gentile can be made one in Christ and be reconciled. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near. That's reconciliation. How is that possible? By the blood of Christ, by the death of Christ, by the blood of His cross. That's how it's possible. For He Himself is our peace. There it says it again. Who has made both Jew and Gentile now one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the hatred, the difference. That is the law, the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making what? Peace. Have you got peace with God, friends? That's important. That He might reconcile them both to God in one body. How did He do it? Through the cross. That's how He did it. Thereby putting to death the enmity, the hatred, the alienation. That's what's important to understand and note here. Number 6 on this aspect here. The goal of reconciliation is to change completely the sinner's relationship from enmity to harmony. Man must be reconciled to God, never God reconciled to man. Why is that? Because God never changes. God is holy. He doesn't need to be reconciled to us. We as sinners need to be reconciled to Him. And that's important to know. That's why this is never vice versa. It's never what I can do for God. No, it's what God has done for me. And when I accept that, I'm reconciled to God. I'm brought back into favor. God's adjusted me to be in favor with Him. Now, because of reconciliation, one more thought here before we go on and get back to our story. The new responsibility we need to fulfill is to tell others of Christ's reconciling work. And we see this here as I'm going to flip this here to 2 Corinthians 5:18, which says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." God has put everyone here, if you're saved, and given you a ministry of service for Him. What is that ministry of service to Him? Here it is. To tell others of Christ's reconciling work. That's what it is. And that's why this verb here, as we think again of this particular verse, has reconciled is the main verb here. Us to Himself through Jesus Christ. It's in the aorist tense. It speaks of a point of time reconciliation. When we believe the gospel, the finished work of Christ. And that's why we are to proclaim that message to others. And now we have the ministry of reconciliation to proclaim. It is the privilege to share Christ with other needy souls that need to hear it. And you know, friends, I'm glad someone shared it with me. Aren't you glad someone challenged you and shared it with you? This is exactly what you need here. Notice 5:19. What are we to tell people? This is what we tell them, 5:19. That is that God was in Christ on that cross. And on that cross, He was doing this work to reconciling the world to Himself. Notice it's to Himself. How did that happen? Not imputing their trespasses to them. Instead, He imputed our sins to His Son, Jesus Christ. And has committed to us now the word of reconciliation. Well, what's the word of reconciliation? The gospel message that we are to proclaim. That's what it is. So this is one reason God left us on earth after we were saved, to be ambassadors to a lost and dying world. So let's look at 5:20 for a minute. Now then, we are ambassadors. What does an ambassador do? You know, when we send an ambassador to France or to another country or to Iran or whatever, that ambassador goes to that country as an American representative and represents America to that country. When God saved you and God saved me, He didn't take us home. He left us here in this world of woe so that we could be ambassadors for Him to tell others the good news of the gospel. And He's given us the word of reconciliation, verse 18. And what are we to say? We are to be pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, sir, ma'am, would you be reconciled to God? And that's why we go to the fair. We hope we can pull people in, have them sit down and listen to our presentation of the gospel message. And then at the end, we could say to them, you know, why aren't you reconciled to God? You saw that Christ has paid for your sins once and for all. Why aren't you reconciled to God? Okay? And why is that true that we can be reconciled to God? Verse 21 tells us, "For He hath made Him who knew no sin," that was Jesus, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Sometimes people say, what do you mean that we might become? That only becomes true of us, the righteousness of God in Him, when we're willing to put our faith in Christ and trust Him as our personal Savior. If you don't think you're lost in sin, you don't need a Savior. You're good on your own, right? But if you sense that, if you were to stand before God in a minute and fell off that chair and died and stood before God, and He would say, why should I let you in? I don't know. I was just in church and I guess I wasn't listening. You should have been listening. So there's this great exchange that goes on, you know. Our sins were put upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Thus, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer, not anyone, but to the believer who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we need to understand. That's the great exchange that people need to understand. Now, getting back to the story of Joseph, as you can flip back now to Genesis 45. We'll see if we can pick this up. And I can roar through the rest of my message. We'll see here. Okay? Joseph and his brothers had been alienated for 22 years. Okay? When they sold him to the Midianite traders. So they needed reconciliation. That's my point here. That's why I brought this in. They need to be thoroughly changed from enmity to harmony with Joseph. He's the Lord of the land. Okay? This is very, very important. Now, sometimes, as I think of reconciliation, even husbands and wives need reconciliation. Well, this guy has the Holy Spirit. He's able, even though they're not talking and they're at enmity and at odds with each other, through the Holy Spirit, he's able to love her even though he doesn't feel like loving her. You don't go by your feelings, because agape love is the kind of love we've been talking about on Wednesday nights. That we can choose to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs me. Okay? And if she's got the Holy Spirit indwelling her, I would have drawn it on there, but my pen's not working. She can submit to him and respond to that love, and this marriage can be rescued and can be saved. So that instead of being at odds with each other and alienated, you know, they can be lovers again. And sometimes in our marriages, that's kind of where we're at. Even though we live together and we do things together, it's kind of like we're in a hotel and she's busy doing her things and I'm busy doing my things. And there's no communion, no fellowship going on here. Let me challenge you with that, friends. God, in His grace, as we get back to the story of Joseph, has accomplished reconciliation with his brothers. But now Joseph wants to be reconciled and united with his father again as well. So we see Joseph's purposes for his family here in verses 9 through 13. 45:9, let's read some verses here and try to move ahead. He says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. But you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have.'" Verse 11, "There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty and die. For there are still 5 years of famine to look forward to." Verse 12, "And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth who speaks to me." Are you guys listening? He says, "It's me, it's Joseph. I know all these facts about you." You know, they haven't spoken yet. They're just jaw-dropping right here. "And behold," verse 12, "your eyes," verse 13, "so you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept on Benjamin, and Benjamin wept on him. Okay? So in light of what I've said right here, at the end of the Pentateuch, as God is about to use Moses to deliver the nation out of Egypt and back to the promised land, we get essentially the same promise by God himself here in Deuteronomy 35. "Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed back to Canaan, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." This sounds like a lot like what Joseph has just communicated to his brothers regarding the future. And little did he know how prophetic it was, that it was a blessing that would indeed flow to God's people. It would be the grace of God. So again, in verses 14 and 15, we'll look at verse 15 now since we haven't looked at that. "Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them after that his brothers talked with him." First chapter 14, verse 14. He fell on his brother's neck and kissed him. They embraced. Joseph clung to Benjamin. He sobbed with tears of joy. The brother he had thought he probably would never see and get to meet, here he is now in his arms. Amazing. It's exciting that in verse 15 includes this phrase, after that his brothers talked with him. Notice how when reconciliation occurs, how communication now opens up. Okay? If you recall in chapter 37, when Joseph was 17, his older brothers wouldn't even speak with him. Why is that? They hated his guts. That's why. They were jealous of him. They hated what their dad had done by elevating him and giving this coat of many colors, indicating he was going to have the firstborn status. And he was number 11 in line. How'd that happen? Well, God is working things together here for good. But now there's no animosity between them. Communion, or communication is free and forthcoming. And this is a tremendous turnaround in this whole family. Not only was the rejoicing between them, but we also see now a preparation for the move to Egypt in verses 16 through 24. Number one, the report of Joseph's brother's arrival pleased Pharaoh in his court, verse 16. You know, the Egyptians cared for Joseph as he was their savior. Without his interpretation of the dreams and his plan that was implemented, and he wasn't given the credentials to do that, where would this nation be? Where would the Jews be? God has worked all this together for good, friends. Secondly, Pharaoh's commanded that all his resources be used to help bring Joseph's family to Egypt. We see in verse 17 and following, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you will eat the fat of the land. I mean, that's a tremendous statement by Pharaoh. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives. Bring your father and come. And also do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all of Egypt, it'll be yours. Just come on down, friends. You know, this is amazing. So what were these resources? Well, I mentioned them already. The best of the land of Egypt. The fat of the land instead of starving in Canaan. Carts and wagons to help transport the elderly, the women and the children back. Okay, Pharaoh's encouragement not to be concerned about what your goods there. If you leave something behind, leave it. You know, the best of Egypt awaits you here. And Joseph also had resources. And we see it right here in these verses, and we'll just read them. Then the son of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh. And he gave them provisions for the journey. That's what he gave them. And he gave to all of them, each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver. Remember, they sold him for 20. Benjamin gets 300 pieces and 5 changes of garments. Wow. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the goods of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. Amazing. Number three, Joseph then warned them not to be troubled along the way. We see that in verse 24. Now, why did he say this to them? Well, he knew they were still sinners. And he didn't want them to argue or get sidetracked about whose fault it was or who got what from him as they traveled home. You know, covetousness, envy, and pride can kill the harmony in any group if not guarded against. And Joseph didn't want anything to distract from their mission or ruin being together as a family here and now in the future. Let me encourage you, friends, as we think of this very thought here. You need to guard the unity of your family in this church as well. Men, you are to be creating security and love in your home for your family. Your kids need to feel secure because you're there. And you're taking charge. And you're lovingly caring for your wife. Your wife and kids need to know that. They need positive encouragement and leadership and direction as well as correction when needed. Son, we're not going to allow that, and we don't talk like that in this house. And if you talk like that again, there's going to be a discipline or a timeout for you. We don't use that language here. in our home. And you need to take the lead for that, guys. Ladies, you are to be honoring and revering your husbands before your children. Else you'll be cutting your husband's feet out from under him before your kids because of undue and unnecessary criticism. You know, always nitpicking, always saying, why don't you do this? My dad did this. Why don't you do that? Don't say that, ladies. Button it. Okay? Friends, we are either building bridges to unity and purpose here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, or we are driving wedges of division and disorder here. The flesh is always present to destroy what God has created when He saved us and baptized us and placed us into Jesus Christ. Amazing. Now that doesn't mean that correction or rebuke may not be necessary in your home or here at church from time to time. Remember, we're all sinners saved by the grace of God. Someday I may need to be rebuked because of something I've said or mishandled. I'm not looking forward to that day, but that could be true. So Joseph here is warning against stirring up possible trouble between the brothers. Human nature being what it is and Joseph's brothers being who they were, he probably anticipated that there could be some quarrels and finger pointing about the past along the way back to Canaan. And of course, none of this would be of any help at this point. Let's forget that. Let's put that behind us. Okay? Since Joseph had forgiven each one of them, they should forgive each other. And there was no use in trying to fix the blame on anyone. In Joseph's mind, that's a thing of the past. I've forgiven the people in my brothers. Okay? Now this brings us to this third part. I've got 10 minutes to get done. Jacob's response when he learns that Joseph is still alive, and his response when he finds out he is the authority in Egypt. Wow! In verses 25 through 28. Let's look at verse 25. 45:25. Then they went up to Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And I'm sure Jacob, when they heard him coming, he hobbles out of the tent and he looks. He's counting these boys, 9, 10, 11. Oh, yeah. Simon's back and Benjamin, my favorite, is back as well. And he's taking all of this in. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Verse 26. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive. And he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still. Boom. Because he did not believe them. I mean, these brothers are notorious liars, aren't they? Okay? When they told him the news, Joseph is alive, and he the governor of all Egypt, this was too much for him to understand. Having heard the news about Joseph being alive and governor of Egypt, was so unbelievable to Jacob's ears that his heart stood still, verse 26 says. Now, what did that mean, that his heart stood still? It meant his heart grew numb or feeble after hearing the news about Joseph. It nearly stopped beating, perhaps a heart issue of some kind, palpitations, who knows. He felt feeble and faint because of what the boys had said. Now you can just imagine Jacob in his mind. Could it be that Joseph is still alive? But how? You know, I saw his coat soaked in blood many years ago, and I have not seen him since. Could this be true? Or is it just another story that these boys are telling at this particular time? Verse 45:27, here it is. And when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when they saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Okay? Upon hearing the words that Joseph had said and seeing the carts and all the supplies, the donkeys, I mean, where'd all this come from? It was enough to convince Jacob that Joseph still lived, so his heart revived. Now, revive means to quicken from fainting or discouragement. And this was indeed amazing and encouraging. Now, I'm sure when he had said that Joseph is alive, there had to be a conversation between Dad and the boys. I'm sure they needed there was a needed explanation and a confession by the boys to their father about Joseph and his disappearance 22 years ago. But quite possibly, this did not take Jacob by surprise at all. He probably suspected that the boys had not been honest with him about Joseph's disappearance. And we're reminded again, friends, when there's sin in your life or sin in my life, Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Although men can forget certain sins, God never forgets our sins. And when He wants us to confess a certain sin, it just keeps coming up in your mind until you're finally willing to confess. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper." These boys have been through hell. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. This is absolutely amazing what's going to happen here. Thankfully, God's sovereignty overruled the plots of Joseph's brothers, and He incorporated all of this into His plan, because all things are working together for good, because God is providential. God is in control. God is in control of your life, and He's in control of my life as well. So let's look at verse 28 now. "Then Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go down and see him before I die.'" So Warren Wiersbe here states in his commentary, "Jacob was happy to see his sons safely home again, especially Benjamin, about whom he had been particularly concerned. But Jacob wasn't prepared for the incredible report that, one, Joseph was alive, okay, number two, that he was the second ruler in Egypt. Wow, I mean, this is amazing. And number three, he wanted the whole family to move down to Egypt. And four, Joseph said he would take care of all of them there. I mean, how much good news can an old man handle in one day? That's the question. This is an amazing statement here. And he's just, his mind is just probably going boom, 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 boom. I mean, he can hardly take it all in because of all this. So this brings me to my last point, and I'm coming down on time, and this is good. I've got a lot of parts here. In this story, Jacob has been repeatedly stubborn, hasn't he? Genesis 42:36. And more recently, he has finally surrendered in submission to God and his son's request about returning to Egypt with Benjamin. Genesis 43:14. And now at last he is surprised and satisfied with God's provision of preserving Joseph all these years. By God's grace, he's going to see him and his grandchildren before he dies. And if you're a grandpa, seeing your grandchildren is a highlight. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to understand here. So now, what does all of this mean to you? I've got a number of things. You cannot write all this down, and I ran out of space. So just look up here and take it in, okay? Number one, when we realize that God is ultimately in control of all things, even our lives and circumstances, we can relax and trust God for the outcome. Are you worried about the pandemic? Are you worried about catching COVID? God's in control. You know, if I catch it and die, then I die. Then I'm going home to be with the Lord. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. And we went over this principle a number of times in each a number of different messages here. Regardless of your circumstances or issues in life, by God's grace, you can trust in God's unfailing providential care and be faithful to Him come what may. Now that should be, give you a time to relax, friends. In light of all these things, relax. Trust the Lord. Number two, remembering we have been reconciled, accepted, and forgiven by Christ, this should prompt us to reconcile, accept, and forgive those who have wronged us when those opportunities present themselves in life. And sometimes, you've maybe said something or had some thoughts against somebody in our assembly and you're kind of down on them. If God has reconciled you to Him and forgiven you and accepted you, can't you do that as well? If that person's willing to say, well, let's strive together for the faith of the gospel. I would hope that would be true. Number three, truly Joseph was a great man for how he responded to God and was used with his family in this story. Notice now, we too can be used of God in our families when we allow the Lord to shape our attitudes and our perspectives according to His grace and compassion as well. Well, that means you need the mind of Christ, friends. You need to be saved if you're not saved. You need to let the Word of God dwell in you. You need some teaching in light of all that. Okay? I got a few more here. That's why you can't write them all down. Number four, Jacob now realizes there's a bigger picture to life than just what he sees going on around him. And we should realize that as well. Faith trusts God when we cannot see the big picture. That's why all things are working together for good to them that love God according to His purposes. That's very important to understand and note. Number five, God is at work in all of our lives to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Just ask Joseph or Judah or Jacob. I mean, they're all great characters in this story. And there's been, like Nate says, a lot of sweetness in this story. No doubt about that. So I put this verse, Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Lastly, Joseph was encouraged by the spiritual transformation and growth of his brothers from their sinful past. This indicates that God is at work in His people, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, to spiritually transform each of us as we walk by faith in this Christian life and as we're open to the Word of God. This is Philippians 2:12 here and 13. So as we close this morning, can others see a change in you from the time you were saved till today? Like I've used my fraternity brothers, if I ran into those guys and they found out I was preaching the gospel, Dave, is this the same man we saw and knew way back in those college days and he ran around like an idiot? No, yes, it's the same man, but no, it's not the same man. He's been saved. God has been at work in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Secondly, are you cooperating with God as He wants to work in your life? And that's where yieldedness comes in. That's where hearing the Word of God and hearing these Old Testament stories and New Testament doctrine that I keep putting into these stories that can challenge you, change you as you walk with God step at a time. Okay? Maybe you're not even saved this morning. And if not, why not trust Christ today and be saved? You know, if you're part of the old creation who is under Adam, notice all people that came out of Adam. They're all spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. They can only operate in the flesh, and they belong in the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom. But Jesus Christ came to pay for our sins once and for all. And if anybody in Adam puts his faith in Jesus Christ and comes through the cross, he can be born again, spiritually alive. He can walk in the Spirit now. He's in God's dear kingdom as His dear Son, and He can be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Have you been reconciled to God? Have you trusted Christ? Jesus Christ is coming again, friends. In light of that, you need to be prepared. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. If there's anyone here who's not trusted Christ, we pray that You use the Word this morning in their hearts to challenge them to think about where they stand. Are they in Adam or are they in Christ? Are they saved or are they still lost? Have they ever considered Jesus Christ? Have they ever put their faith in Him? God loves you, friend. He doesn't want you to perish. That's why He sent Jesus to die for you so that you could be saved and have a relationship with Him, a home in heaven, and your sins forgiven. Thank You for Your grace now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Jesus is coming soon. Let's